I'm sure that the folks here in Cumber will be familiar with what I'm about to say to them and to others as well, is that the Book of Lamentations is written in what is known as an alphabetical acrostic. In other words, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you notice in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, excluding chapter 3, that they each contain 22 verses. Now, that's deliberate because Jeremiah is writing 5 poems and he's using every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and he uses them in the sequence as they are found. If we had it in English, it would be A to Z. For each of these chapters, it begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse in sequence begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning at the first letter, ending at the last letter. In English, we would say A to Z. But here in chapter 3, there are 66 verses. However, it's still an alphabetical acrostic, and that is still used by Jeremiah. Only this time, he uses 3 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, giving us 66 letters in total. Our verses in total and the use of all those letters. I know that chapter 5 is slightly different because it's still used not as an acrostic, but each letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used. But in chapter 5, the difficulty is this, they're not in the right order. And that suggests that Jeremiah, using all the letters of the alphabet, the Hebrew sacred alphabet, using all of those letters, he's trying to convey to us the deep sorrow and grief that he suffered sitting amidst the ruins of the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah, which was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And furthermore, when he writes chapter 5, commentators suggest that he mixes up the alphabet because he's in confusion. And he's showing not only his grief by a systematic use of the first and last letters and all the letters of the alphabet, but coming to chapter 5, he becomes confused. And in his confusion, seeing now the affliction of the people of God, knowing God's love for his people, seeing him now going into 70 years captivity, which he prophesied himself, and seeing the destruction of the temple and the ruins of Jerusalem, and wondering about the future and his own life. We know that he was carried away in Jeremiah 43 into the land of Egypt, and he was imprisoned there for a little season. And he's in confusion, and some would suggest that the reason why it's not systematic in the use of the Hebrew alphabet in chapter 5 is that he mixed the letters around to show to us the confusion that he had and what had happened to the people of God and the city of Jerusalem. I believe one of the reasons, and there are a few reasons, why this poem, these 5 poems, by the way, for that's what they are, they're 5 dirges or 5 poems, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and they're all separate, and there are 5 of them here in the Book of Lamentations. They're written in this alphabetical acrostic in order to aid the memoration of the little children as they come to study the Word of God. They would easily remember coming to chapter 1, beginning with Aleph and so on and so on, working through the Hebrew alphabet. They could memorize the chapter, then moving into chapter 2, 4 and 5 with all the 22 letters, and then moving into chapter 3, memorizing it at length. It would aid their memorization of Holy Scripture. Here's a portion then that God has especially designed for the child of God to memorize, to familiarize yourself with and never to forget. Why does the Lord want us to learn the lessons of Lamentations? I'll tell you why. Why does he want us to memorize it? Why does he want future generations after the captivity, when they return to their land again and they read the Book of Lamentations? Why does he want them to memorize it? I'll tell you why. Because it teaches us the miseries of sin, and that departure from God has terrible and eternal consequences, and he doesn't want the next generation to commit the same sin as the previous generation. But could I suggest as well that there is another valid reason why the Lord has this book written in an alphabetical acrostic, and it's this. Jeremiah's sorrow was such that he employed every single letter. In English we would say A to Z of the sacred Hebrew alphabet to convey to future generations how he felt on that occasion. Such was the depth of his pain and misery and sorrow over the sin and idolatry and departure and now the judgment and chastisement of Judah and its inhabitants in Jerusalem, that even when all the letters are employed and used up, they still cannot express fully the sorrow that he was experiencing. However, I will say this. The book goes further than Jeremiah's sorrows and distress, for it takes us to Christ. And while Jeremiah, and we know that these are his words, and we know that he used them sitting on the rubble in Jerusalem, surveying what has happened on his own, a lonely figure, and how lonely was the city that day. And how lonesome was the prophet of God who preached for 50 years that they might repent and turn to the Lord and not suffer this terrible affliction. And we know that it properly relates, yes, to Jeremiah. But we have to say this, that these words are messianic. And I believe they are prophetical. And Jeremiah, we say this in love to this man of God, and I love this man, Jeremiah, that these words really belong to the man of sorrows. And even though, Jeremiah, you were afflicted, we know that. We know that your eyes run with water and tears. We know that. We know that your heart was broken. And no man wept apart from our Savior on earth like Jeremiah. But with the greatest respect to God's choice prophet and servant, there are sorrows that are greater than his sorrow. There are agonies and sufferings that excel what Jeremiah endured that day in Jerusalem. And therefore, I believe that these words bring us to Christ, the man of many sorrows. It brings us to consider the cross and Calvary, where Christ on the cross, Christ to those that are passing by, is it nothing to you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Not even Jeremiah's sorrow will match or excel the sorrow of the man of sorrows, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me. And let's remind you that the Lord did not afflict Jeremiah. The Lord afflicted the city of Jerusalem, and the sorrows of Jeremiah were for the city. And they were not atoning sorrows. And they were not sacrificial or substitutionary sorrows. They were personal sorrows that he felt for the people, but they could not atone for the sin of the people. That's why Christ's sorrow is here portrayed, pictured, illustrated, symbolized. Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. That day was not the day when Jerusalem was made a heap and the people brought into Babylonish captivity. It was at the cross. It was at Calvary. These words were used of Jeremiah, we know, to express his deep sorrow and sadness over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But I believe that they belong to the man of sorrows and the Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered eternal sorrow. There's no sorrow like that. Jeremiah's sorrows were for a season. But Christ's sorrows were the eternal afflictions, the eternal misery of sin, and the eternal sufferings of hell for his elect people and believing people. Allow me to take the words then of our text and put them into the mouth of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the man of many sorrows. And will you hear tonight his agonizing cry, as he suffers the just punishment for sin, as he endures the cross, and as the multitude are walking by at that crossroads just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and when he cries from the cross, is it nothing to you, all ye that are passing by, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. We often preach, and rightly so, that there are seven sayings from the cross, and I could name them all to you. Dare I suggest to you tonight that there are eight? And this is one that's missing. That's not included in a series of meetings. That's not preached on along with the other seven in a sequence of meetings. I believe that this is the eighth saying of Calvary's cross. And therefore I've entitled the message tonight, The Eighth Saying from the Cross. Arising from these words, will you notice with me, first of all, the depths of Christ's sorrow on the cross. The depths of Christ's sorrow on the cross. The depths of those sorrows can be seen, I believe, in the humiliation that he encountered when he came into this world. Remember who he is. Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person of the triune being. He is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with the Father and the Spirit. All three distinct persons in the one unique God, blessed forevermore. He is deity. You never forget that. Jesus Christ is God. We reject the Muslim view of Christ, that he's a good man or a prophet. We reject that. He is more than that. He is God. Of very God, begotten, not made. And we reject the Mormon teaching and the Jehovah Witness teaching and all the cults that are in our land and in our nation and the false religions of this world. And we declare, as the Bible does, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is deity. He is God. He is Elohim. He is Jehovah. And I blaspheme not. He is what he said he was. I am that I am. He was in the beginning and he created this earth. He is the one that created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he is the second person of the triune Jehovah God, the God of Israel and the God of all creation. He is El Shaddai. He is Adonai. All the divine titles belong to him, and all the divine attributes belong to him. And therefore, I want you to think of the depths of his suffering. It can be seen in the condescension of our Lord to be made human flesh. The weakest form of life, human flesh. Christ, whose deity, God himself, became a human being. It's what is known in Scripture as the doctrine of his humiliation. Christ left heaven. He had pre-existence. He wasn't created at Bethlehem. He didn't come into existence in that manger in Bethlehem. He was always and ever will be God blessed forevermore. And he had pre-existence before this earth began. And before Bethlehem ever had a child laid in its manger that day. He came into this world by virgin birth, not by the natural birth that we would understand and the conception male and female. But we would say to you, by virgin birth, without a man, the virgin gave birth to the Christ child. And she brought that child into the world, known as the incarnation, Christ entering in to the virgin's womb, being born as a man, a true man, and living as a man among men. His lowly, humble life, think of it, the creator of the ends of the earth, suffered hunger and poverty. He suffered grief and affliction. He endured pain. The creator of the ends of the earth, the one who is the Prince of Peace and the giver of peace to those that believe. He was troubled in his own soul. He sighed. He shed tears. He felt every human pain and every human agony in the days of his flesh. And I do believe that leaving heaven, coming into this world, living a humble and lowly life, dying an agonizing death on the cross by crucifixion, these are the basic elements that constitute what is known as the depths of his sorrow in his humiliation. Did Paul not tell us, he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, his humiliation? That's the depths of his sorrows. He took upon himself the form of a servant, even though he was king, and was made in the likeness of man, even though he was God. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of his cross. What Paul was doing there, he was giving us a summary and an outline and the basic elements of the humiliation and the lowly condescension of the blessed Son of God. The Creator God became human flesh and allowed himself, think of it like this, to be put into the hands of his creatures, cruel and wicked men they were. And what did they do to him in his agony and sorrow? They stripped him of his robe and put on him a purple robe. They placed a crown of thorns upon his lovely brow and caused the blood to flow onto his beard. They bowed the knee in mockery at his claim to be king. They spat upon him. They beat him with reeds and their bare hands. They scourged him with a Roman whip made out of lead and bones and lacerated and made long their furrows upon his back. And then they plucked the very hair from off his face, the Bible tells us. Then they led him out as a spectacle of shame and indignation and woe before a mocking crowd. And then on Calvary they nailed his hands and feet to the cross. And the crowd mocked and said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we'll believe." And the two thieves, until one of them was saved, cast the same in his teeth. I want to tell you, such were the depths of his humiliation. Christ's sorrow was not like Jeremiah's sorrow. That's why it doesn't primarily belong to Jeremiah exclusively. It really belongs to the Son of the living God. And what Jeremiah was doing, he was exhibiting a Christ-like spirit in his sorrow and affliction for the people of God. Can I say the depths of his sorrow is not only seen in his humiliation that he encountered, but in the affliction that he endured for 6 long agonizing hours. I want you to think of that. For 6 long agonizing hours, Christ, the Son of the living God and the Son of Man, endured the wrath of God upon sin. When he became accountable for all the sins of all his believing people, the depths of Christ's sorrow can be seen in the 4th cry from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It can be seen in the 5th cry of Christ from the cross. I thirst. The eternal thirst of hell that was our lot and that we should have endured that believe on him now. Christ endured that for us. The eternal thirst of hell was visited upon Christ, and that's what it means by my sorrow. My sorrow. Get the text? He uses the words Jeremiah, and they rightly belong. Put a capital M in there, and it's Christ. My sorrow. There's none like it. No one has ever experienced it. Not even Jeremiah. Not even Jeremiah, or even the Apostle Paul. Another cry from the cross. It is finished. We think of the depths of those sufferings finished on the cruel cross of Calvary. Now Jeremiah did experience deep sorrow, and we not take that away from him. He had terrible pain, and he was heartbroken. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, a small m. But Jeremiah, there is infinitely greater sorrow visited upon the man of many sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Savior of sinners. when the Lord afflicted him in the day of his fierce anger. For there on the cruel cross of Calvary, God visited with his wrath upon the sin that was laid on the body of Christ. And God punished his Son in the room of guilty sinners. And Christ endured the agony and entered into the depths of sorrow and pain eternally. In other words, he suffered our hell and our terror and our horror and our misery and our pain and our anguish that sin deserved. And he took the sinner's place, and he died, and he shed his blood, and he was given over to many sorrows, as he was a substitute for sinners, and he took them all upon himself. He who had perfect communion with the Father, who had everlasting peace, was made to feel the very miseries and pain and sorrows of sin when it was laid upon his sinless body. I want you to think not only, as we've been looking here, at the depths of Christ's sorrow. But I want you to think secondly of the deliverance from Christ's sorrow on the cross. You see, Jeremiah, his sorrow did not atone. His sorrow did not make amends. His sorrow did not change the fact that God judged this generation and they perished in Babylon. And I believe they died in their sin and they were lost in hell. And Jeremiah's sorrow did not change that. It did not stop that. It did not appease Almighty God. He was a man that was broken hearted over the sin. But he never paid for that sin. And out of his sorrows and afflictions that day and his tears that flowed, it never saved a single soul. And it certainly did not change the situation for the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. They were carried into Babylon. And even when they were there during that 70 years of captivity, there was a wicked plan to wipe the future generation out as well. For you remember, you need to fit in there during those 70 years, the book of Esther and the wicked plot of Haman in the court and palace of Shushan, when he tried to destroy the Jewish race. Jews today celebrate their deliverance from Haman in what is known as the Feast of Purim, established there in Babylon during the 70-year captivity. Whenever they came together and they cast lot for the destruction of the people of God, and so on and so on. And they celebrate that deliverance from the Babylonish power and the wicked plot of Haman, and how God through Mordecai and Esther delivered them during that time in captivity. But even at that, there still wasn't in the sorrows of Jeremiah a complete deliverance for these people. They may have been preserved physically and life physically preserved, but spiritually many, if not all, died in their sin. And where Jesus is, many of them will never be. But I want you to think of the deliverance from Christ's sorrows on the cross, because another cry comes from the cross. It's the sixth cry. It is finished. In the Greek, it's one single word, finished. In the English, we have, it is finished. It doesn't say, I am finished. And you would imagine that would have been the case if it had been just a mere human being, although Christ was human, but he was deity upholding his humanity, and he was able to finish the work the Father gave to him, and that was the work of atonement and redemption and salvation for all who truly repent and all who are born again of God's Spirit and believe on the Lord Jesus to the saving of their soul. It is finished. Reminds us of the deliverance we have from sin, death, and eternal hell through the finished work and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished means all that God requires to save the soul of a sinner, all that God requires to pardon, forgive, and cleanse away the sin of a sinner was accomplished, was finished at the place called Calvary. And it was the sorrows of Christ that atoned. His agony, pain, suffering. Literally, really, truly, it was those depths of sorrows that he entered into, and the anguish when the wrath of God was visited upon him, that he made an atonement. He paid the price and settled the debt and satisfied divine justice, turned away divine wrath, extinguished the guilt of sin by the shedding of his blood. Oh, my friend, listen, God now will accept you as a sinner. God will pardon your sin as a guilty sinner. God will save your soul from sin, death, and eternal hell because of what Christ has suffered upon the cross, because of the sorrows and the depths of it and the pain and the anguish and the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin were paid in full, finished. The price of salvation has been fully met, finished, when Christ died for our sins upon the cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed that you and I might be saved from our sin. Oh, the hymn writer penned the words, "Christ hath for sin atonement made." What a wonderful Savior. And Christ has offered one great sacrifice for sin forever. And the work needed to give us peace with God has been accomplished at Calvary. There's no need to add to it by good works. There's no need to add to it by baptism or confirmation. There is no need for you to do anything but come as a guilty sinner to the Lord, repenting of your sin. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, that he rose from the dead, and God now will accept you, pardon and forgive you, only on the ground and on the merit of the finished work and precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has finished the work of redemption and salvation, which alone will save the soul and bring us to God. And proof that Christ's work is not only finished, but accepted on the behalf of guilty sinners, those who repent and believe, is that God raised his Son from the dead. God accepted the sacrifice he offered, and death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away, and up from the grave he arose. He's a risen Savior. That is, he went into heaven with his own blood, and there he sits as our great exalted high priest, a prince and a Savior, and he grants forgiveness of sin to those who truly repent and come to him by faith and believe on him to the saving of their soul. I want to tell you, he offers peace and pardon for all who will come by faith to him. All who will repent will be forgiven. All who believe will be saved. All who come by faith to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. And what a welcome! He will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. So sinner, you need to come personally to Christ, acknowledging your sin, confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, separating from that sin, and turning with God, to God with sorrow of heart over sin, and crying to God for mercy for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, for pardoning grace and saving grace that your sins might be forgiven. Will you come, sinner? We have one final thought, and it just flows from the other two: the depths of Christ's suffering, and then the deliverance from Christ's suffering, and then finally, you have the despising of Christ's sufferings on the cross, or sorrow on the cross. Notice it says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Can I remind you that at Calvary, there was a title on the cross, and it went something like this. We know there's a slight variation in one of the Gospels. "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Bible does tell us that that title was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. In fact, that title was universal. You had the Roman occupational force in Israel, Latin. You had Hebrew for the Jews. You had Greek for the Gentiles and that present Eastern world. And all those that were passing by that day, and believe me, at Calvary, those crucifixions were well attended by hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And not only that, there were many who were making their way to Jerusalem, whether they were trading, or whether they were coming to worship, or whether they were coming to visit, or whether they were passing by and they would call in. And as those three men, and one of them we know to be the Son of the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was being crucified on Calvary's cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, that title was written in all of those three languages, and they were passing by, and the Lord calls to those who were Jews, to those who were Roman soldiers gathered around around the cross, and to those that were Gentiles passing by and standing around, and he says, "Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? Behold and see. If there be any sorrow that I'm experiencing now, like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." There's real danger tonight, you know, because you could despise the sorrow and sufferings of Christ for guilty sinners at the cross. You could reject the Lord for the last time and trample under feet the precious blood of the everlasting covenant. Is it nothing to you tonight, sinner? And I'm speaking to you as I close. Is it nothing to you that Christ suffered for sin on the cross? Is it nothing? Is it meaningless? Is it empty and vain? Does it go over your head? Is it not applicable to you? Is there no love? Is there no affection in your mind and your soul? Is there no feeling for the Son of God whatsoever? Is it nothing to you? Absolutely nothing. That everything else counts, but that means nothing. Is it nothing to you, sinner, that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, died on the cross for sin, shed his life's blood, poured out his sinless, perfect life in substitutionary, atoning sacrifice to God, and paid for sin to deliver sinners from the awful, terrible place called hell, and to save them and bring them to heaven and give them eternal life and eternal peace? Is it nothing to you? Does it not register with you why he suffered? What were the depths of his sorrows for? Do you not think about these things? Do they not concern you now? Are you not taken now with what he's enduring at the cross? What he's suffering there in the guilty room of sinners? Is it nothing to you that Christ bled and died at Calvary? Do you not feel your need for his forgiveness and for his cleansing blood? Do you not desire his peace and that everlasting life he bestows upon them that believe? Is your heart so cold and callous that there's no room, no time, and no thought for Christ and his so great salvation? Can you be so foolish to reject? Can you be so unwise to count the blood as an unholy thing? Is it nothing to you, sinner, tonight? His sorrow, his agony, his atoning sacrifice. Have you no time to think about his sorrow? Because, sinner, if that is the case and you die like that, can I remind you that you will think about your sorrow? And you will have words like this: "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow in hell, like my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me and punished me in the day of his fierce anger." Better that wrath to fall upon the Son of God for you, and to despise and reject Christ, cast away his cross as meaningless, and his agonies and sorrows as a thing despised, contemptible, and vain, for it's nothing, and to have those sorrows visited upon you in that awful place called hell. Don't be a fool tonight, friend, but turn from your sin. Come by faith to Christ for salvation. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him now while he is near. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Recognize that you're a sinner lost and undone, and that you cannot save yourself. And nothing you have or can do would ever turn away the wrath of God or give you peace with God. But believe tonight that Christ died for you personally on the cruel cross of Calvary, That he agonized in your guilty room instead. That he for you paid the price for sin. That he was punished. That he endured the penalty. He rose from the dead. And then repent of your sin. Turn from that sin. Tell the Lord you're sorry for that sin. And then will you do something else? Will you invite Christ into your heart? Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me now my sin. I believe you died for me at the cross. I believe you suffered for my sins. And I now repent of them. I turn from them. I see them as an offense to God, as damning me in hell, but I realize they were visited now upon the body of God's dear Son, and I accept that, and I come to you on the ground, Father, of the finished work and shed blood, and Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you, and I ask you to come into my heart, and to forgive me my sin, and to cleanse me in your blood, and to save me by your grace, and to keep me now by your power. And will you do something else if you've done that tonight, or you've done it before? Will you ask the Lord to fill you with his Holy Spirit, that you may live the Christian life, and you may share your testimony and tell others that you have come to Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's all because of the man of many sorrows. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious and our loving eternal Father, it is with thanksgiving that we return again to thee, remembering the help that thou hast given and been to us. And we pray now, Lord, in the few moments left in this meeting house and on the online ministry, that thou wilt solemnize every heart. There may be individuals who are halting between two opinions tonight. There are some who have thought about getting saved for a long time, and they're despising, even though they don't realize it, they're despising the sorrows of Christ. And Lord, we pray for them that tonight those sorrows will mean something, not nothing. They will mean that they can be saved. They can have peace with God. And we pray they will come as sinners to the Lord. Enable them by thy grace. Visit them with saving power. Convict, convert, give repentance and faith as gifts from God and grace. And bring lost souls to the Savior and to the man of sorrows. Let them never be visited upon by their own sins, sorrows in hell. When they come and realize Christ died for me, and when they take the sinner's place and be saved for all eternity. Bless the word now, we beseech thee, beyond the reach of the enemy, and glorify thy Son tonight. We offer this our prayer with thanksgiving in his precious and most worthy.